Should open with me to James chapter 1. We're going to look at what God says about temptation, where it comes from, what causes it, what we're to do with it, what we're not to do with it, what God's plan is, and how He wants us to triumph through it and to be strengthened and actually magnify His name because of our response. As you're turning to the book of James, it was a book, actually a letter, written over 19 and a half centuries ago. It was written from the heart of a pastor who knew his flock well. Pastor James knew the weaknesses that his congregation and all of us to this day face in our everyday lives. And he explained how to turn those temptations into opportunities for faithfulness to God. And with the breath of God breathing through James, he was supernaturally inspired to explain God's plan. And in verse 13 down through 15, he tells us that God wants us to endure trials, and that will be leading us to triumph. On the other hand, Satan wants us to let those trials deteriorate into temptations that lead us into choosing to sin. That's how simple it is. Everyone, as one young missionary martyr wrote in the flyleaf of his Bible, his name was John Stamm, and on the inside of his Bible, it was found after he was killed in the spring of 1948 by communist rebels in Red China. They recovered his Bible, and he had written on the inside that before each of us spreads each day a platform called the platform of exposure to the temptation to sin. And from that platform leading down into the darkness are seven damnable steps downward. And into the light leading seven steps upward are seven glorious steps upward. And what he had distilled down in his life was that he was going to choose by the grace of God to take a step of triumph and victory with each trial rather than a step of yielding to his own desires and letting, as James says in our text, lust conceive with our will and bring forth sin. Well, throughout the history of the church, much has been written and spoken about overcoming temptation. Let me read to you what a 5th century Christian preached once to his congregation. This is what he said, "Fly from all occasions of temptations. And if still tempted, fly further. If there is no escape possible, then have done with running away and show a bold face and take the two-edged sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Some temptations must be taken by the throat, as David killed the lion. Others must be stifled as David hugged the bear to death. Some of you had better keep to yourselves and not give air. Shut them up as a scorpion in a bottle. Scorpions in such confinement die soon. But if allowed to crawl out and put back into the bottle and cork down, they will live a while longer and give you further trouble. Keep the cork on your temptations and they will die of themselves." That's a little homey advice, isn't it? Some of it not biblical, but that was the current preaching on temptation 15 centuries ago. Others through the years have tried to overcome temptation by, in effect, denying that it even exists. One heretical monk from the early days of the church named Jovinian taught that after a person was baptized, he would be forever free from the devil's power and temptation. Jerome, the translator of the Latin Vulgate, who lived in Bethlehem and translated it many centuries ago, wisely commented on this heretical monk that baptism certainly has never drowned the devil, which I thought was very, very apropos. A German pastor, though, in World War II, more recently in our time, was hung because of his personal faith in Jesus Christ and his unwillingness to turn from following Christ. He, while in prison, wrote a sermon on temptation. I'd like to read to you one paragraph of that sermon because it's very pointed for what we're looking at in our text this morning. This is what he wrote. "In our members, there is a slumbering inclination towards desire, which is both sudden and fierce. With irresistible power, desire will seize and take mastery over our flesh. And all at once, a secret smoldering fire has been kindled. The flesh begins to burn and is inflamed. It makes no difference whether it is sexual desire, ambition, vanity, or a desire for revenge, a love of fame, of power, or greed for money, or finally that strange desire for the beauties of the world or of nature. joy in God at that moment is extinguished in us. And we seek all of our joy in the creature or the creation rather than the Creator. At that moment, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality, and our only desire for our creature needs becomes real. The only reality is the devil. Satan does not here fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. And the lust thus aroused envelops the mind, takes over the will, and takes us to deepest darkness. The powers of clear discrimination of decision are taken from us. It is here that everything within me rises up against the Word of God. That was his testimony of what he endured in prison as temptations came before him. Let's look at our text. James chapter 1, starting in verse 13. Read, or follow along as I read. It says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But everyone is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." This morning I want to introduce you to four very, very powerful truths that are contained in this verse. The first one is, temptation is inevitable. Look at the first line of verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted. It isn't if, it isn't maybe, it isn't if perchance, it's when. It's not if, it's when. We're all going to be tempted all through our life as long as we're here on this planet. And the only unknown is what junctures it's going to strike. But the reality that it's going to strike is inevitable. Temptation, number one, is inevitable. Number two, God is immutable. Look what it says here. Let no one say when he's tempted, "I am tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he himself tempt anyone. God is changeless. God never has tempted. God has never led anyone to sin. And God is always the same. So don't blame God when the temptation comes. Don't say, "God's doing that. God is causing me to sin. God brought this into my life. I am overwhelmed. I can't endure my desire or my loneliness or my fear or my pain or my sorrow," or whatever form the temptation comes in. Temptation is inevitable. God is immutable. But look at verse 14. The third truth, and by the way, we will only look at these this morning and then sequentially in the weeks ahead examine them more fully. But number three, verse 14 says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust or desires," epithumia, strong urges, "and enticed." The third truth is, lust is avoidable. Trials, which is the word we're looking at here, or temptations, trials are actually neutral. What makes them deadly is when they're armed in nuclear devices. There is plutonium, and there is the wedge that will be driven in with an explosion into the heart of the device. And in that explosion and that impact, it causes the beginning of the fission to take place, and then it will just expand outward. Of course, this takes just a millisecond, and a whole thermonuclear explosion takes place. But if it's not armed, if it doesn't have the explosive device to ram the plutonium into the enriched uranium, it won't happen. God says this, you're just a casing. A trial is just a casing. What you ram into it of your own volition, of your own will, is what arms it and makes it turn into sinful temptation. The bad part, the arming factor, is lust. And lust is avoidable. Because when we allow ourselves to be dragged away, God says, don't let your lust drag you away. Mortify them, kill them, say no to them. Don't give place to them. Don't let them have a beachhead, or they'll come and drag you away. We're going to look at that, and especially go through the most classic of all illustrations of this, the time that the giant killer David was slain by the giants of lust, which is probably the most memorable time in the scriptures of someone giving in to temptation. But finally, look at verse 15, the fourth point. Verse 13, temptation's inevitable, God is immutable. Verse 14, lust is avoidable. But verse 15 tells us the last thing, which is one of the great deterrents. Sin is horrible. And I think today we don't hear enough about sin. I don't think we hear enough about how horrible sin is, how horribly destructive to our lives, to our spirits. As 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, we should purge ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. That says, don't let sin defile you. Don't let sin grieve my spirit. Don't let sin quench my spirit. Don't let sin come in and destroy what God is doing. Sin is horrible. Because when desire has conceived, James said, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Well, how do we avoid temptation? Number one, we remember temptation is inevitable. Number two, we draw on the fact that God is immutable. He never changes. That lust is avoidable, and we have to just choose to not give in to lust. You know, one of the wise Puritans wrote many years ago, when they thought about the early travel and the rutty roads, he says, no man or woman or young person ever falls into grievous, especially moral sin, where the wagon tracks of their mind has not already gone. I tell you what, you know where you're going to end up in a few weeks or months or years by what's going on right up here. If you are persistently following a pattern of evil thinking, whether it be evil thinking about a person, whether it be angry thoughts, whether it be jealous thoughts, whether it be proud thoughts, whether it be lustful thoughts, the wagon ruts of your mind are leading your will to follow, and you will become what you're thinking before very long. I hope that you think about how lust is avoidable, but the consequence of sin is horrible. Well, let's look at the first aspect, and we're only going to get to verse 13, and the first half of verse 13, and what I want to share with you is how inevitable temptation is. And we're going to look at the first temptation, the last temptation, then we're going to look at Christ's temptation, whose ministry started with temptation and ended with temptation. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry. He was tempted in the garden at the end of his ministry. Humanity in the Garden of Eden, the pages of Scripture open with mankind faced with temptation. The pages of Scripture closed with mankind again tempted and succumbing and following the devil. Temptation is inevitable, but let's look at it. Because temptation is described in the Scripture as the irresponsible reaction of our will, yielding to the lust of our flesh, leading to sin. But that's not what God planned. And let me show you what I mean. Look at Genesis chapter 3. We've already looked at this. I'm only going to sketch it. But for those of you that don't know, Genesis 3 contains the record of the first temptation. The first temptation in God's Word is in Genesis 3. And as we turn there, I want to remind you that almost all temptations will follow the same track. Now, they come in different colors, different packages. There are three basic flavors of temptation, but all of them come in the same way. And they're described right here in Genesis chapter 3. Because Satan has four lies, four spiritual flaws. Satan is in an all-out attack to make us in our minds think wrongly about God. That's what temptation is all about. Temptation begins in the mind as we begin to ponder ways that are contrary to God. Usually, temptation takes a legitimate desire and makes us want to fulfill it in an illegitimate way. Our desires for pleasure, our desires for security, our desires for safety, our desires for success and happiness, none of those are evil of themselves. It's just how we get those desires fulfilled that becomes the sin. Let's look at this. In Genesis 3, verse 3, Satan, that serpent of old, Revelation 12 ties all this together, so we know that the serpent in the garden and the dragon in Revelation and the accuser all the way through the Old and New Testament is none other than Lucifer, the fallen archangel that was the covering angel that fell into sin, that led the whole universe into rebellion. But he is speaking, and he starts talking in verse 1, actually, and he said to the woman at the middle and end of verse 1, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. You know, he's starting to make her want to doubt God's word. Hath God said? And his first effort is to make us doubt the word of God, detach ourselves from the word of God. And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you should not eat it or touch it, lest you die. He wants us to doubt God's word. He wants us to doubt that God is good, that God's timing is good, that God's way he made us, how we look, how what family we're in, where we are in life. He wants us to doubt the goodness of God because he says, hath God said, you shall not. Is he limiting you? And that's a temptation. Thirdly, in verse 4, the serpent wants us to doubt God's authority. The serpent said to the woman also, you surely shall not die. Don't listen to God. He's an ogre. He's mean, too restrictive. Don't listen to him. Doubt his authority. You won't die. Go ahead and try it. And she touched it and didn't die. And she went, oh, see, nothing happens, And that's what happens so often with sin, especially with young people. They think that God is kind of like the cosmic killjoy, that if they do anything wrong, he'll bang them right away. And God doesn't work that way. I've told you often about the little rabbit that I met once at O'Hare Field, one of the largest airports in the world. And that rabbit didn't believe in airplanes. And it would come out on the edge of the tarmac, and it would look at the control tower, and it would raise its bunny paw, and it would say, I don't believe in airplanes, and if there are airplanes, come run me over. Never got run over. Doesn't believe in airplanes. A lot of people are like that. I don't believe in God. There's a God, as the atheists often say, strike me dead. God doesn't do that. And with people who get involved in sin and touch it, he doesn't immediately whack them. He doesn't lightning on them and strike them on the spot. But the inexorable machinery of lust giving forth and conceiving sin and bringing forth death is set in motion. And Satan wants us to doubt God's authority. When he says, you won't die, he was lying. He is a liar, the father of it. Look at verse 5. For God knows in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God. You'll know good and evil. He wants you to doubt God's plan. God says, no, I don't want you to do that. God says specifically, he says, I don't want you young people to at all experience anything to do with the joys and the mysteries and the beauty of marriage. You know what our culture says? Try it out. If you don't try it out, we'll show it to you in school. We'll show you movies. We'll teach you how to not get in trouble. God won't kill you. In fact, you won't even get in trouble if you just follow our rules. And that is the permissive lie of Satan in our culture, in the moral realm, in the ethical realm. The whole moral relativism that you can tell a lie in one situation, you can't situational ethics. It's the whole plan of Satan. Number one, to doubt God's word in verse 1. Has God said, doubt God's goodness? Doesn't he want you to eat this? You mean he's holding it back from you? He's not very nice to you. Or your parents aren't very nice, or the government's not very nice. Whoever, is God's authority in your life, you won't die. Your eyes will be open. Satan has always had these lies. It follows in every temptation, it follows this pathway. Now, you remember when we studied this many weeks ago, I told you that God counters that with his four spiritual laws. Every one of Satan's flaws has a law. And Satan wants you to doubt God's word. God says, trust my word. Satan wants you to doubt his goodness. God says, rest in my goodness. Satan wants you to doubt God's authority. God says, submit to my authority. And Satan wants you to doubt his plan. And God says, just follow it. It's the best way. God says, I already know life. I know the end. I've written the last page of the universe. He says, I know the best way for you to go. Follow my plan. Don't doubt it. Well, temptation is inevitable. The Bible starts with it. But Jesus' ministry also started with it. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. We're going to park there for a minute. Matthew chapter 4 in the New Testament. The first temptation in the Bible, of course, is Adam and Eve, and Eve leading the way, falling into sin. But Jesus began his ministry in the Matthew chapter 4 wilderness of temptation. He began it there. And Jesus Christ conquered. And in a moment, we're going to see how he conquered. And I think maybe some insights. The longer that I've meditated this week, it's so phenomenal how powerful this passage is. I'm going to show you the elements, because a lot of us think that Jesus just won because he was God, but that's not why he won. He didn't win as God in the wilderness. We'll see that in just a moment. But Jesus, and I want you just to listen to this because of time. Jesus tells us in this temptation we're going to look at the secret, by his example and by his words, how we can overcome and transform a trial into a triumph instead of into a temptation to sin. The Bible is filled with times when tests and trials were tragically turned into temptations and sin. Now, I'm going to show you the positive one. Let me tell you a couple of negative ones. One is Abraham. And you all know the story, so you don't have to turn there. It's in Genesis 12. But Abraham was tempted and failed. Abraham, the one we know from the Bible who incredibly listened to God when all the world around him wasn't listening, who followed God across the desert, leaving all of his world behind. Abraham, who the Bible says is the father of the faithful, takes God's word and goes to Canaan. And when he gets there, God gives him a no-food test. What is that called? Famine. I mean, God, who led him from Ur of the Chaldees all the way around, 600 miles around the Fertile Crescent, he walks in to the land of Canaan, and as soon as he enters the land of Canaan, God gives him a test. It was neutral. There was no food at that time in Canaan. They didn't have CNN. They didn't have the Yahoo top news story summary. He wasn't able to grab a paper on the way, and he didn't know that there was a very big famine going on in Canaan right then. So he comes in with his big hoard of all of his servants and all of his livestock and his family. He comes in, and there's a famine, a no-food test. Well, what was his choice? Was it to trust God, the God who called him from the darkness of idolatry in Ur of the Chaldees? Was it the God who faithfully cared for him in the treacherous journey? Was it the God who showed himself faithful and revealed himself to him? His choice was to either follow God and obey God, and let God do something big, or to go his own way. Well, you know the story from Genesis 12. He went down to Egypt. Egypt is always a picture of following your own way, the world's way, the way of the flesh. He went down into Egypt. He met purchased a young woman named Hagar as a servant girl, as a concubine. He had a child by her named Ishmael. Ishmael had 12 sons, and those 12 sons are now the Arab people spread all over the world. That was his choice. And that, the sons of Ishmael have fought the sons of Isaac ever since 2100 B.C. The whole thing going on in the Middle East is not new. It's old. And it's the mistake of one man that God gave him an opportunity, and he failed that opportunity, and he went his own way. And instead of letting God provide miraculously his food, God provided the way, and he turned from it and went his own way and caused the trial that Ishmael brought to his life. Well, the children of Israel are another one. They turned the test into sin, resulting in temptation. God had led them from the land of their captivity. These are the descendants of Abraham that were in Egypt. You remember the children of Israel? They were oppressed and they were afflicted, so God smote the Egyptians, and he dumped out on them the greatest series of plagues since he flooded the whole earth. What a powerful display. Then he split the Red Sea, made them cross it on dry land. And then as the armies, the first-class army of the greatest empire on the planet at that time, came charging behind them in their chariots, God took the wheels off the chariots, and they all fell down. And then as all the soldiers were all jumbled up, he flooded them and destroyed Pharaoh's army. Then he lighted the night with a towering pillar of fire so the children of Israel could see where they were walking. During the day he shaded them and put a carpet of clouds so the blazing desert sun would not fry them, and he took them with his presence across the desert. And the next few days he gave them a little test, the no water test. They ran out of water. They were in the desert. Now, God was shading them, but you still need water. You know, there were lots of babies. There were 3 million people. There were babies. There were animals. There were adults. There were people working. The no water test. An opportunity to see God provide and to further demonstrate his loving care and divine power. Trust God through the test and have him do something wonderful or turn their own way and leading through their lust and temptation merging to sin. Well, their lust led them to sinful bitterness and then willfulness, and then they sinned and began the first of 10 successive sins that led to God consigning them to rot, as the book of Hebrews says, for their carcasses to fall in the desert and to die there. Why? Because they allowed God's trials, his neutral opportunities. And when they stepped onto that platform of exposure in that trial to sin, they could have chosen to say yes to God and say, yes, I will obey you. I don't see how. I don't understand. It's too much for me, so I just go your way, and you'll show me through. But instead, they said, I don't need you, God. I don't need your pillar of fire. I don't need your cloud. I'm going my way. And that's what we do every time a trial comes and we don't go God's way. God's plan is not for sin. Instead, His Word gives us a way out. And there are three keys that we find starting right here in Matthew chapter 4 to help us to unlock the door every time we feel we're trapped in a temptation. I want you to see these. I'm going to say them real fast. Starting in Matthew chapter 4. Because in Matthew chapter 4, we get the first key to how to unlock trials and make them triumphs instead of getting trapped into temptation. And the first key is this, and it's so simple, use the Word. Okay? Now, when I used to teach high school, and also when I taught college students, and especially when I taught tired seminary students who worked all night, who had little families, and who were struggling going through seminary, they used to sit in my classes, and I taught many hours of seminary, and they would be like this. Like that. And I always, they drop their pen. In fact, we used to do all kinds of funny stuff. I won't do any of that to you. I used to have people nudge him and say, he asked you to pray. And he'd stand right up in class, right in the middle of the lecture, and just say, oh, Lord, we're so thankful. This has been such a good class. And everyone just laugh at him, you know. They'd never fall asleep again. But I won't do that to you. What I would do, though, to them is I would have them repeat what I just said to see if they're listening. And I do this all the time at home when we have Bible story time. Because you know how kids, they can sit there and they can be looking and watching, counting the butterflies and everything else during the Bible story. And I say, and what city are we in? And Jericho. And I'm amazed at how the little minds can be watching butterflies and hear the story. I'm not sure if yours are. So, test number one. What's the first key to unlock the door of trials and make them not in temptations? Use the Word. Exactly. Oh, you're listening. Oh. Seminary students, you would pass. Here it is. Look at chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. This is unfortunate that it says tempted, because this word is the same word that's always named trial or to be tested. And it's sad that in this verse, after 20 times of being translated, this word pyrodzein is always translated test, except here, and it's tempted. So I don't want you to think that God is breaking His word and tempting Jesus. God didn't tempt Jesus. He tested Him. He let Him show what was inside. Now, He's led up by the Holy Spirit to be tested by the devil. And after He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, He then became hungry. Mark tells us He was weak. He was weary. It was a very difficult time for His physical body. And the tempter, Satan, Diabolos, the devil, the serpent of old, the dragon, this bad guy, the fallen angel, came to Him and said, if You are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But He answered and said, now look, here is the first thing Jesus said. And by the way, we wouldn't know anything about this. Who was there? The bird, the demon, Satan, and Jesus. Nobody else was there. This is a gift. Have you ever thought about that? Matthew 4 is a gift. Jesus wanted us to know about it. Nobody witnessed this but Him, Satan, and the demons. And of course, the holy angels who were there. So He wanted us to have this. But what's the first thing out of His mouth? It is written, man shall not live on bread alone. Now here's the key to unlock the most powerful truth in here. Satan did not face the almighty, infinite creator of the universe in this temptation. He faced Jesus, who was the Son of Man. He was all man, never ceasing to be all God. I'm not deprecating His eternal deity. Jesus was all God all the time. Never at all was He less than that. But He came with His shields down. He came without the aura of the infinite, eternal God. I mean, Jesus would not have to even blink to have incinerated Satan. He was God. He was the eternal God, the everlasting Father, the mighty God, the Ancient of Days. He is the one with the white hair, with the liquid fire streaming out from beneath His throne. He is the judge. He is the creator of the universe. He is the one that's going to consume all things in the end. He is God. So look what the first thing Jesus said. He establishes that in the first words that He spoke, man shall not, gives us the insight into the most powerful truth of this passage, that Jesus met and mastered Satan as a mere human, as a man, just like us. And He did it. How?
He didn't face him as God's son. That would have not been a match. Jesus met Satan with the same two and the only two resources that he has in common with us. He came, look at verse 1, led by the Spirit, and look at the very first words that he says in verse 4. It is written, he was led by the Spirit using the Word of God. I'll tell you what, those two things Jesus had, leading in the Spirit, walking with the Spirit, using the Word of God you hold in your hand, are the two ways he defeated Satan. He didn't defeat him with the incarnate power of the Godhead bodily. He did not defeat him with the eternal power of the El Elyon, the possessor of heavens and earth. He didn't meet him with the holiness of his eternal character, incinerating all evil in his presence. He met him as Jesus, the man who got tired, who got hungry, who got weary, who fell asleep and collapsed in a boat and a storm didn't even wake him up. That's how he met him. And how did he defeat him? He defeated him with the Word. He had the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And if the Word of God is hidden in our hearts as Jesus cultivated, which tells us in the book of Luke that Jesus grew in the knowledge of the Word of God and in favor, and he grew in his obedience, the writer of Hebrews said, Jesus cultivated the same things we have the opportunity to cultivate. But do we cultivate them? You know, on Thursday morning, I was telling the man, I said, you know, I have a little rule in my life. I call it equivalence. For every hour I ever watch television, I always read the Bible for at least an hour. Boy, some of you would be levitating out of your chairs. You'd be so holy if you did that. You watch so much television. You would be walking Bibles if you read the Bible with an equivalence of that. I'm teasing. There's no levitation. That's demonic. But you know what I mean. That's something we need to think about. Jesus cultivated a knowledge of the Word of God. He didn't have it replete because he was God. He cultivated that knowledge. He learned. He read the scrolls. He opened the scrolls. He went to his Father in prayer. Why did Jesus even pray? Because he was cultivating, walking in the Spirit, and using the Word of God. Listen to this. Some verses you might want to write down. If the Word of God is hidden in our hearts, as Jesus had it hidden in his heart, and that's why he used the Word, we will say with the psalmist, Psalm 119, 9 through 11, how can we cleanse our ways? By taking heed to your word. With our whole heart we seek you. Don't let us wander from your commandments, because your word we have hidden in our hearts that we might not sin against you. Use the word. That's what Psalm 119, 9 through 11 says. Secondly, we'll say with Paul in Galatians 5, 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You say, what does that have to do with the Word of God? Because fullness of the Holy Spirit is described in the Scriptures as letting the Word of God richly dwell in us. Every time I meet someone that says, I don't like to read the Word of God, you know what they're telling me? I don't like to walk in the Holy Spirit. Did you know that the Word of God, you don't have to be a speed reader, you don't have to be a great Bible student. In fact, I don't even use a study Bible because sometimes that hinders mine. I just use a plain Jane, straight one, so that I can just read the Word and see what it says. But it does. You don't have to be some great scholar like G. Campbell Morgan or some of the radio personalities. All you have to do is get this book open and ask God to teach you something from it. And as you let that Word come into your heart and into your life, as you let the Word of God richly dwell in you, the Holy Spirit becomes operative to let us walk in the Spirit. And we walk in the fullness of the Spirit, and being full of the Holy Spirit is described in the Bible as no less than being full of the Word of God and having the Word coming to bear on every facet of our life. Now, it's not merely reading this book. That's just the beginning. Using the Word doesn't mean you just read your thing and check off the box. I'm sure God gets happy every time we check off our box. It's not that. It's looking in the Word, discovering truth in the Word, studying that until it becomes a part of our life, and once it comes inside of us, chewing on it. This morning at 6:02 a.m., I was at 15th and Yale, and I was driving around the cow barn at the state fair, and I was watching the cows. You know what I saw? I saw them meditating. You know what they were doing? And they weren't chewing smokeless tobacco either. They're not foolish enough to do that. They were chewing their hay. And you know what they were doing? They were meditating on it. They were pulling it up from deep within them and in their rumination chambers, and they were bringing it up, and they were distilling and deriving the nutrition from it. That's what God says we're supposed to be, a bunch of holy cows, filling ourselves with the sweet hay of the Word of God and bringing it back up all the way through our lives and ruminating, chewing, and meditating on it. That's using the Word of God. And if we do that, we'll say with Paul, we are walking in the Spirit. We're not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. Thirdly, we'll say with John in 1 John 5:18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. Sin is not their lifestyle. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one doesn't touch him. 1 John 5:18. That's a strong verse. That's a strong verse for our libertine generation that says, I can do anything I want to do because of God's grace. You know what God's grace says? If you are in God's grace, you will deny the lusts of your flesh. And if you're not denying those lusts, you're not in God's grace. Because God's grace always teaches us to say no to sin. Yes, we'll slip. Yes, we'll fail. Yes, we're weak. But the direction of our life is not sin. It is obedience. And some say with fear, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh, Jude says, pull them out of the fire. But God says, if you are not being chastened and you're persisting in sin, then you are an illegitimate child. In fact, you know what the King James calls him? Calls him a swear word. Calls him an illegitimate bastard child. That's what the Bible says. For someone who doesn't say no to sin and who never has God's chastening from above. Why? Because the Word of God teaches us. When we use the Word of God, we say with God that whoever is born of God does not let the wicked one constantly run their life in the lust of the flesh. They say no. And finally, we'll listen to Jesus, who said in Revelation 1:5, I am the faithful witness. I am the firstborn from the dead. I am the ruler of the kings of the earth. I love you, and I have washed you from your sins with my blood. So Jesus did not zap Satan with his deity. He did not flatten him with his omnipotent power. Instead, he overcame him with his obedient humanity. Now we know that Jesus had no evil desires that Satan could attach himself to. John 14:30 tells us that. But the real battleground of the devil is our will. And Jesus had already proclaimed that his life's direction was he would do God's will. Hebrews 10:7-9. And so Jesus showed us how to use the word. What else did he do? Well, he taught us that we need to look for God. We'll see that next time. We need to run from lust. But the place to start is use the word. Now, if anybody asks you what you heard in church this morning, after 40 minutes, there's only one thing I want you to remember when you go home, that God says, we're going to face lust. It's inevitable. I mean, temptation. It's inevitable. What do you do when you face it? Use the word. How do you use the word? You open this book, you let it get into you, you start chewing on it, let it come to bear on your life, and when Satan's temptations come, you take the sword of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit of God and say no to sin. That's all God says you have to do. Say no to it. Say no. And he'll give you the victory. Let's just bow for a word of prayer. I thank you, Lord Jesus, for your example. I thank you that as perfect humanity, you modeled the pathway for us. Thank you that you did not use some powers we do not have, but rather you used the same two resources that are ours this morning, the power of your Spirit and the power of your Word. I pray that your Spirit would draw our hearts to your Word and we would say yes to your Spirit's power, letting your Word richly dwell in us. That this week, that this day, that this very hour, when temptations come, that we might, O Lord, say no to sin and yes to you, our Savior. And we'll pray that you will touch our hearts, and especially anyone who's here this morning who has never even begun the walk of faith. They've never even come to Christ. That your Spirit will touch their hearts with conviction, and that you, O Father, will draw them to the counseling times, and that one of the counselors might be able to open your word and lead them to Christ. And for us that know you, may your Spirit draw us into your word, that we might use it to overcome temptation. In the name of Jesus, all of God's people said, Amen.